Father, thank you for letting us hear your word read to us as part of our gathering. Let your spirit move among us now to teach us, to reveal to us our areas where we need to be sanctified and to pay closer attention to our lives. And thank you for the fact that we have the word to be preached, and we pray that you'll give us ears to hear and minds to understand for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, this week we're going to consider a parable in which the Lord uses the image of a Jewish wedding to convey spiritual truths. This story centers on the bridesmaids who would have been part of the larger wedding ceremony or wedding party. I'm going to begin by going ahead and reading the text from Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." "Be on the alert then," Jesus says, "for you do not know the day nor the hour." This parable is part of a much larger section in Matthew's gospel that begins in the previous chapter where the disciples ask an important question. So I'm going to read that, the context of that for you. This is back in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things happen. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" To interpret the parable properly, we must keep in mind that Jesus is answering an inquiry from his disciples. We know that the disciples were confused regarding the coming of Christ's kingdom, what that would be like and when it would happen. Some believe that he was about to set up that kingdom at any moment. In the parable, however, the Lord teaches that his disciples should expect delay. He was not going to set up the kingdom on earth as many of his followers might have assumed. Now, after Jesus warned his disciples that the temple would be destroyed, they came to him later and asked him to explain how they would recognize this coming age and the end of time. Now, why would they ask such a question? Well, in the Jewish mind, the annihilation of Jerusalem, the city of God, and the temple where God had caused his name to dwell could only mean one thing. It could only mean the end of the world. So when Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed and overrun, they assumed that was the time he was going to set up his kingdom and everything would come to a conclusion. The disciples could not conceive of time continuing after such an event. That is why they questioned Jesus about his statement regarding the destruction of the city and the temple. They assumed that this event would coincide with the establishment of his kingdom on earth. But Jesus continues in that chapter to explain that a terrible time is going to befall the city of Jerusalem, during which the temple and the city itself will be leveled. And contrary to what the Jewish people believed, however, that event would not signal the end of history, but it would signal the end of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. As you probably know, in AD 70, the Romans overran Jerusalem after a long siege, and they destroyed both the city and the temple. Indeed, every stone that was upon another was knocked down and done for purpose and for effect. From that point forward, Israel as a nation in covenant with God ceased to exist. Jesus is teaching his disciples that a major dreadful event is just on the horizon. But that is not the time at which he will return, literally speaking. He cautions the disciples not to be fooled by those who will come in his name. They must be aware that they will hear all and encounter all kinds of false prophets and false teachers. Most of that chapter, chapter 24, is a warning to those who occupy that present generation of Jews concerning this coming judgment of God. Jesus gives them information by which they will be able to recognize the day when it approaches. And when we come to chapter 25, however, it is less clear whether Jesus is continuing to speak of the events that will occur in AD 70, or is he speaking now of his literal second coming in bodily form, which of course is yet to occur. The truth is, this parable does not concentrate so much on the timing of Christ's return, whether in judgment in AD 70 or at the end of history. What it concentrates on is the idea of preparedness. In this regard, the exhortations found in this parable have application for every believer in every age. My concentration will be on that issue, namely the need for believers to live with such a sure conviction that our opportunity to walk before the Lord is here and now, and it is precious, and it is going to be brief. We may not know exactly when the end will occur, but the point of this parable is that we be found faithful at all times as we wait upon the Savior to come for us. He may come in death, you realize, or he may tarry, or you may be here when he comes in bodily form. The point again is preparedness. As indicated, this parable borrows elements from the typical Jewish wedding. We can say with certainty that the bridegroom in this story, of course, is Jesus. Both Old and New Testaments describe the Messiah as a bridegroom. Both Testaments describe God's people as his unique bride. For example, I'll just give you one. In Ephesians 5, you know the well-known passage in which Jesus is described as the bridegroom of the church, which the Apostle Paul identifies as his bride. The 10 virgins appear to represent those who profess to be followers of Christ. And it appears they all expect to be included among those who will greet the groom when he comes for his bride. As the story unfolds, however, a division arises within this group, which we'll look at momentarily. At this point, I want to explain the imagery just a bit further. In the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony, the bride was accompanied by 10 friends who served as bridesmaids. They stayed with the bride until the bridegroom came to take her away. Typically, the bridegroom would come during the night and lead the bride in a grand procession from her house to his. And those who were part of the official entourage of the bride were required to do something. They were required to carry a torch of one kind or another. These torches were used not only for light, but they also were a way of identifying them as legitimate members of the wedding party as they moved through the streets in the dark of night. Now, usually the torch was either a lamp with an oil container and wick, or a simple stick with a rag soaked in oil attached to the end. And since there was no way to predict when the bridegroom might arrive, it was necessary to ensure that additional oil was on hand. In this parable, of course, we see that half of the bridesmaids made such provision and the other half did not. This oversight on the part of the five of the attendants is one of the main points of focus in this parable. And subsequently, as I noted before, Jesus emphasizes preparedness in light of the certain return of the bridegroom. Now, with all that said, let's go back and look at this parable. Let's quickly review the text of the parable. I've already explained the significance of the 10 virgins and how they reflect the typical Jewish wedding event. At the beginning of the story, verse 2, Jesus declares that 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. It's crucial that you understand the difference between these groups. A correct interpretation of this parable requires that this first be the first step. The distinction between those who were foolish and those who were prudent does not have to do with what you might think. It does not have to do with the time of the groom's return, because that was already a certainty. They aren't divided because they don't know if he's coming, and some feel sure he's coming. They all believed he was coming. They were all sharing in that certain expectation. So where is the critical difference? So that Jesus says one group is foolish and the other group is prudent. The critical difference between these two groups had to do with their preparation. Their preparation for the period during which they would be waiting for the groom. Understand that all 10 virgins knew that the groom was coming, that wasn't in doubt, but none of them knew when. The emphasis, as I said before, is not on the sure return of the groom, as becomes obvious in this story. The emphasis is on the preparation that took place or didn't take place during his absence. 5 of the bridesmaids took no extra oil with them, and therefore had given no thought, it seems, to the possibility that the bridegroom might be delayed late into the night. The other 5 carried extra oil with them in case their wait for the bridegroom was extended. And as they waited, the bridesmaids became tired, Jesus says, and they fell asleep. But they were awakened later by a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Now it's time to go." It was at that point that the lamps carried by the bridesmaid needed to be refilled. And that's when the differences between the two groups becomes apparent. Those who had neglected to prepare properly turned to the others and asked for oil. They said, "Our lamps are going to go out." Verse 8. And here's where we find an interesting element in this parable. The 5 bridesmaids who had been vigilant in their preparation refused to give oil to those who had been neglectful. They said no. Their reasoning was sound. The 5 wise virgins responded, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealer and buy some for yourself." Verse 9. Well, there was no way for the 5 wise virgins to help the 5 foolish virgins without doing something, without compromising their responsibility to be ready. They couldn't do both. That is, the 5 wise virgins could not share their oil reserve and also be assured they could continue to accompany the bride in the manner required. The only option is the one that the 5 wise virgins suggested. The 5 unprepared bridesmaids would have to leave the bridal party and go and buy more oil. But you know what happened? While they were away on that errand, which should have never been necessary, the bridegroom showed up, called for his bride, and she, along with those who were with her, made their way to the house of the groom, and the door was shut behind them. And the neglect of the 5 foolish virgins proved to be devastating. It wasn't just an oversight. They were unable to fulfill their responsibility, and as a result, they forfeited their place with the bride. I said this before, but I will repeat that the lesson in this parable is not complicated. It's a simple illustration of the consequences faced when there is failure to prepare adequately so that a particular responsibility can be met without difficulty. Simply by failing to bring additional oil with them, 5 members of this wedding party were not where they should have been when the bridegroom showed up. When the 5 foolish virgins did finally arrive, he refused to let them in. Those who were legitimate members of the bridal party had already arrived, and he would admit no others. Now, this was not an act of cruelty. It was simply in keeping with tradition. Only those bridesmaids who were with the bride when the groom came for her were allowed to enter his house where the festivities would begin. And so that bridegroom declared to the tardy bridesmaids, verse 12, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now we might be curious about this statement, but no more information is given, which indicates, I guess, that the answer to our curiosity is not essential to our understanding of this parable. Jesus doesn't say anything about that particular element. Now, as I said from the beginning, this parable is meant to highlight the necessity of faithfulness or preparation and in anticipation of a coming event. In the parable, this event was the arrival of the bridegroom, at which point the whole party made its way to his house. In our case, the event that we anticipate is, of course, the return of our Savior. But we should also realize that any day, we as individuals could depart to be with Christ. Therefore, the lesson of preparedness will find daily application while we also have it govern our expectation of the final return of the Lord. The Bible teaches us that Christ is going to return bodily at some point in the future. So like the 10 virgins, we don't have a question about that. It's a certainty for us. It is not something that we need to hope for. Not something we pretty much believe, but we're not completely sure. We still have doubt. The emphasis in Scripture is not on the bodily return of Christ, which is presented as a certainty. The emphasis in the Bible, in light of that teaching, is on your life. It's on the character that you exhibit between now and Christ's return. In the last verse, Jesus issues a warning. Be on the alert, then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Here I assume that he is referring to his return at some point in the future. I doubt that any of the Lord's followers would miss the point that he was calling his professed followers, them included, to watchfulness during his absence. I stated earlier that although there is disagreement regarding which return Christ has in view here, still it has valuable application for believers in every age. From our perspective, there is only one major event that remains to be seen before history as we know it comes to a close. Just one. And that's the return of Christ. The second coming of our Savior. And therefore, we find ourselves in a circumstance not unlike the scene described in the parable. That is, we live in anticipation of our bridegroom's return. There's a passage in 2 Peter that will help us understand how the lesson of preparedness found in this parable can be applied to your life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle speaks of the second coming of Christ. He refers to it as the coming day of the Lord. This is in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, assuming the certainty of that event, what do you think the apostle had to say to his fellow Christians who are reading that letter? He poses this exhortation to his readers in verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That is the parable's lesson. You know Christ is coming back. What kind of person should you be in the meantime? This is the issue for us to consider as we apply the teaching of this parable. As the story says, Christ is coming back, and we are wise if we maintain vigilance in his absence. Peter indicates that our main point of concern should not be the timing, but should be our own conduct. Since you know that he's going to come back one day, what should he find among his people? And although we do not know when the Savior is going to return, we do know that his return is assured. So as we wait for that great day, we should be looking at our lives, taking stock of our behavior, seeing if in fact we do stand up to what Peter has to say. What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want to repeat that the primary point of application here has to do with the way we're living our lives. We're wise when we live each day with the conviction that our Savior is going to return. This is not our home. We're told that in the Bible. We sing about heaven coming one day. But we would be wise to remind ourselves of that often, that Jesus is going to return, and when he does, that's going to be the end of history and the end of our opportunity to serve him. It's necessary, therefore, as Peter stated, I think, that we be people dedicated to holiness and godliness. These are characteristics that ought to be found in us throughout our whole lives. The big question for us is this, I believe. How do we maintain vigilance in the pursuit of godliness as we live out the days God has given us? We know what we should be doing, but how do we do it consistently? We know that our opportunity to serve the Lord and give expression to our faith is limited in its duration. In what ways or by what means should we be testifying that we are truly born again and that we have the hope of eternal life in our hearts? The answer is simple. The answer is faithfulness. Just faithfulness. By which I mean lives that are characterized by obedience to the love of, to the Word of God. By eager repentance when we sin. By an eagerness to maintain our bonds of love within the body of Christ. By manifesting the hearts of servants before God. In short, we seek to fulfill every exhortation we find in Scripture regarding the behavior of the people of God. That's what it means to live this way. In the parable, five of the bridesmaids were called foolish because they failed to make preparations for a delay in the groom's arrival. The other five were commended because they did make adequate provisions. Five persevered until the groom arrived, and five did not. Five ensured that they could continue to serve the bride even if the bridegroom tarried, and five did not. I think this corresponds to the reality that we find in today's visible church. Not everyone who professes to be a follower of Christ really is a follower of Christ, and time will eventually reveal that fact. Now, while I'm stressing obedience to the Word of God as a fulfillment of our responsibilities as God's people, responsibilities to be faithful and prepared, I want to emphasize that I'm not referring to doing or becoming something that could be considered meritorious. This parable is not commending works righteousness. It is commending perseverance. It is commending lives of steady faithfulness. It is commending not a life characterized by astonishing accomplishments, but a life characterized by a contented heart, one that's dedicated to the glory of God in all pursuits. Now, this is a goal within the reach of every believer. God desires simple faithfulness, I want to say again. He desires that we all, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the grace that He pours out on us, seek His face every day while we imitate the character of our beloved Savior Jesus. The simplicity of the lesson found in this parable leaves us with one specific responsibility at this point, and that is self-examination. This is a time to think of your life, the character of your behavior day by day. This is a time to ask yourself if you're living a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness in your relationships, in your calling, in your responses to adversity, and in your attempts to avoid sin while pursuing righteousness. If you are in Christ, then you are eternally secure. And what I've described is not a requirement that you must meet in order to remain in Him. What I've described is a grateful response to the amazing love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. Our faithfulness should be motivated by our desire to glorify the God who has saved us, to glorify Him for what He's done for us in Christ. Think back over the past week. Ask yourself questions like, how would you characterize your conversations, your thought life, what you read, what you watched, the choices you made, your responses to various developments? Are you really doing all you can to honor Christ when you remember He gave Himself for you, even as you wait the day to join Him? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this simple exhortation from the Savior, illustrated for us so beautifully in this story of the wedding. We do pray, oh God, that we will not become complacent. How many times are we exhorted throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, to be on our guard about complacency and laziness and spiritual neglect? Help us, oh God, to be faithful, simply faithful, pursuing our duties as we certainly know them to be, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.